Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 23, the 70 years of Jeremiah. The last four verses of the book are the 70 weeks, one of the hardest sections of Scripture in the whole Bible. We'll save that for the next audio. So we begin now in Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by birth, who was ruler over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. Now, when is this? This is the first year after Persia had conquered Babylon, which is 539. Some people say 538, different dating systems. We're going to go with 539. That's when Belshazzar's feast occurred. Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. Cyrus's troops dammed up the Euphrates River, walked up the dry bed, walked under the portcullis of the gate, went into the city, and took it. Now, when this happened, Daniel, of course, was working for Belshazzar, working for the Babylonian government. He was over 80 years old about this time. We assume, reasonably, that he was about 15 years old when he was taken to Babylon in 605. That makes him 20 at 600, down to 539, that's 61 more years, so that's about 81 years old. So he's getting up there in age when he starts working for the Persians, which he does after Babylon falls. Now, who this Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by birth? This is the famous Darius the Mede, and he's famous because nobody knows exactly who he was. Now, we talked about this in a previous chapter, chapter 5 and chapter 6 too. Darius the Mede shows up. And I'll give you some options as to who he was in just a minute, but let's look at what the liberal late-date theorists say. They say he's a fiction. Think about that. Daniel is writing a book in the 200s or so B.C., or the 2nd century B.C., in the Maccabean period. He, of course, knows Cyrus the Great issued that famous edict which got the Jews back to Jerusalem. So he's writing in the 2nd century B.C. He writes verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus a Mede, a person whom everybody has trouble identifying. Why would he do that? He knows it's Cyrus, but he puts some name that is a fiction in there. Daniel was not a stupid man, folks, but that's what liberals would expect you to believe. How could even a semi-educated Jew writing in the Macedonian period not know it was Cyrus who allowed Jewish captives to return? He would have put Cyrus down there if he's going to bother to name the individual who was ruler over the Chaldeans in 539. So we're going to toss the late-date liberal theory. I'm sure you're not surprised to hear that. Another early critic of the Christians is Porphyry. He said he was Darius, the Persian, who ruled from 522 to 486. That's Darius the Great. Can't be him because Daniel says in verse 1 that Darius is the son of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes. But as we know, Darius was the father of Xerxes, so it's not Darius the Persian. Now, as I said, I've already discussed this in Daniel 5 and Daniel 6, but let me briefly give you opinions from conservative scholars as to who this Darius the Mede is. First option, it's Gubaru, who was a governor of the Medes who ruled Babylon under Cyrus. He was a governor, not really a king. This is Gleason Archer's view, as well as some other well-known conservative scholars. Other conservative scholars say that Darius the Mede was Cyrus the Great, Darius being a title for Cyrus. I don't understand that view really, because Darius the Great was the son of Histopes. He was not the son of Ahasuerus, and Daniel 1 says he's the son of Ahasuerus. So I'm going to toss that. At my stage of ignorance, I have not gone into great depth the intramural arguments among the conservative scholars as to who Darius the Mede is. But another very attractive option is that of Albert Barnes and other conservative scholars, who say that Darius the Mede was Cyaxares II. Here's what Barnes says. Between Astyages, the king of Media, and Cyrus the Great, and in whom was the title of king? That's Cyaxares II. He came after the next of the last king of Media, Astyages, his father. Then it was him, and then Cyrus the Great took over. Cyaxares II, according to Barnes, was the immediate successor of Belshazzar and was the predecessor of Cyrus and was the first of the foreign princes that reigned over Babylon. So we'll leave it there. We'll just call him Darius the Mede, since people are not sure who he is. There is no known written identification of who he was. But whoever he was, he took over in 539 B.C. We read that in Daniel 5, verses 30 through 31. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. We don't know who he is, but we know how old he was, 62. Now notice that Ahasuerus, Darius is the son of Ahasuerus. That's not the Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. He came later. We're now in the 6th century B.C. Esther was in the 5th century B.C., so don't get that confused. Where did the name come from? Well, the Hebrews transliterated the Persian and approximated it, as foreigners always do when they try to transliterate languages. The English approximates the Hebrew, and that's where we get Ahasuerus. But when the Greeks did it, they came up with Xerxes. And of course, who this Ahasuerus is depends on who Darius is. But at any rate, we know he's not the famous Xerxes of the book of Esther. Now in verse 2, we read, in the first year of his reign, in the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, I, Daniel, understood from the books. Of course, that's Holy Scripture he was reading, and he understood. How did Daniel see the book of Jeremiah in Babylon? Well, he could have heard about the prophecy before he left in 605. I think more likely copies of Jeremiah were sent with the captives, and he got a hold of a copy. I don't think that's a big problem at all. I don't even think it's a small problem. Now notice he's reading the books, reading the scriptures. He was a diligent student of scripture who built his prayer life on the word of God. We see Daniel praying a lot in these chapters of his book. That's probably why he had all these visions all the time. He never forgot the true God, even though he was plucked out of the promised land as a teenager. Now, what was Daniel reading? He was reading the famous prophecies of the 70 years. Let me read them to you. I'm going to emphasize something as we go through. Jeremiah 25, 11 through 13. This whole land will become a desolate ruin, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now, notice, it does not say the Israelites were captive for 70 years in Babylon. And whenever you think about the 70 years, or whenever I did at least, I always think, yeah, that's how long the Israelites were captive in Babylon. That's the way it gets shortened to in shorthand. But that's not what Jeremiah said. He said these nations, and he means by that the nations of the ancient Near East, which Babylon had captured, they're going to serve Babylon for 70 years. Verse 12, when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. This is the Lord's declaration. The land of the Chaldeans for their guilt, and I will make it a ruin forever. I will bring on that land all my words I have spoken against it, all that is written in this book that Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. So Daniel's getting excited when he reads this. He doesn't exactly know when the 70 years started, I'm sure, but he's thinking, it's been a while since we've been over here in Babylon, and hot dog, Babylon is about to go down. Jeremiah 29:10, for this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. Now notice, in Jeremiah 29:10, Jeremiah does not say when 70 years for your captivity, Israel, are complete. He says when 70 years for Babylon are complete. My point here is that we don't calculate the 70 years by how long Israel was in captivity in Babylon, because you run into all kinds of problems trying to do that. Well, of course, we need to find the beginning point and the termination point of these 70 years. This, of course, like everything else in Daniel, is a matter of controversy. First of all, the ending date is controverted. Some people take 539 B.C., the famous date when Cyrus the Persian beat the Babylonians, who were being ruled by their regent Belshazzar, the night of Belshazzar's feast. That's 539 B.C. Another salient date in this history is 516 B.C. This is a hard date. Nobody doubts it. Nobody doubts that that's when the temple was completed. People doubt whether that's the end of the 70 years. All right, well, I'm going to tell you what I take. I'm going to tell you why I don't think 516 works at all as an end date in just a minute. We're going to take 539 B.C. when Cyrus beat the Babylonians. Now, 70 years before that is 609. Whoops, 609, isn't that before the time that Israel was carried captive to Babylon? But as I just pointed out, that's not what Jeremiah said. He did not say that Israel was going to be captive for 70 years in Babylon. He said that Babylon is going to rule the nations for 70 years, And then when the 70 years are complete for Babylon, then Babylon is going to get punished. Well, take 539 back up 70 years and you get to 609. That's perfect because that's when the Battle of Haran was, which I talked a lot about when I was in Jeremiah. In this battle, the remnants of the Assyrian Empire, the remnants of the Assyrian army, stood for a last stand at Haran, which is in Syria. Egypt went up there to help them. They didn't get there in time. I think it's kind of fuzzy. When Necho II came up, killed Josiah of Judah at Megiddo, and then went on up trying to ally with Assyria to fight the Babylonians. There was a siege from 610, and Haran finally fell in 609, and that was the end of Assyria, and Babylon was the undisputed ruler of the Middle East. That's perfect. 609 minus 70 is 509. So those who object to this scheme say that the first invasion of Israel by Babylon was not till 605, and I've already answered that. No, it never says that we have to take the first invasion of Israel as the beginning date because that's when Israel became captive. No. Now let's look at the issue of 516 as being the termination date, the completion of the temple. Now, if you back up 70 years from there, you get a good date too, 586, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. But as I just said, Jeremiah didn't say it was 70 years of captivity for the Jews, and 586 would be a good time to start that because that's when they went into exile. And you say, whoa, this works pretty good. There's just one little problem with that. Jeremiah 25 and 12 and Jeremiah 29:10 says that Babylon was to be punished when the 70 years were completed, finished. Well, Babylon was punished in 539, and in 539, the 70 years were not completed. They were not complete. Let me read that for you. Jeremiah 25:12, when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. That was 539, not 516. Jeremiah 29:10, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. That happened about 538, 7, somewhere around there. So, much earlier than 516. So, that doesn't work. Now, I'm talking real cocky about all this. I realize that there are well-known scholars who try something else. But if you start reading these things, and everything starts getting real foggy and fuzzy, and there's a lot of circumlocution and a lot of bullshooting, I don't care how many PhDs they have after their name, and I don't care how many ancient languages they know. I get suspicious of that. So anyway, that's my solution to the 70 years. Take it with a grain of salt. We go now to Daniel 9:3. Daniel continues, "So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Now this is serious prayer. This is prayer in addition to his normal times, I'm sure, because he happened to read that prophecy in Daniel about the 70 years. Now, an interesting theological question. Why would Daniel pray about something he already knew was going to happen? He trusted Jeremiah. He knew it was going to happen, so why pray? Well, here are some possible answers to that question. Perhaps Daniel was praying for God to take the earliest of the starting points for the calculation of 70 years. He might have thought 605, maybe 597, maybe 586, but if he thought 605 when he went in to Babylon, then the destruction of Babylon would be 4 years away. And that would be enough to get one excited. But if you take 609 as the most logical starting point, which maybe Daniel did, maybe he didn't. But if he did, that means that Babylon is scheduled to go down in the very year that Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah. So no wonder he was excited. No wonder he was praying and fasting, putting ashes on his head. That still doesn't really answer the question, though, if Daniel knows that it's going to take place soon. Why is he praying about it? If he knows that the prophet Jeremiah will prophesy truth, well, it's going to happen. Why do I need to pray? Kind of sounds like hyper-Calvinism, does it not? Well, it's normal for us to pray for what God said he was going to do. For example, God says that the fulfillment of his kingdom will come. He said that in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So we know that Jesus is going to reign. And yet we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, that will be done. Thy kingdom come." We're praying for his kingdom to come even though we know it's going to come. It's kind of an interesting idea. It's interesting how God, who is out of time and predetermines and predetermines everything. He has to because he's God. There's nothing that can happen that he doesn't know about. And so if he knows about something, that means it's going to happen, which means he did it. Oh, but that makes us robots, determinist. No, we're not robots because God said you got to pray for what I know is going to happen. That goes to the compatibilist view of free will. Free will is compatible with God's sovereignty. We pray, God determines. Daniel's attitude here is not like those who say, what God wills to happen will happen, I can't change it. Jeremiah said it's going to happen, that's God speaking, so it's going to happen, I can't change it, so I'm not going to pray. Oh no, that would be hyper-Calvinism. Now note that Daniel prayed even though he was not a full-time career prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Daniel was a busy government official, plus he was 80-something years old. He took time off from work to pray. We go to Daniel 9, verses 4 through 11. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Ah, Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God. Now, all good prayers start with an acknowledgement of who God is. Take the Lord's Prayer. How does it start? Hallowed be thy name. Holy is thy name. Daniel starts his prayer, The great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. We have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned away from your commands and ordinances. Now notice he doesn't say, Israel has sinned. He said, we have sinned. Daniel identifies himself with his people and their sin, even though Daniel himself had not sinned at all. Verse 6, Daniel continues, We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land. That would be Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Verse 7, Daniel continues, Lord, righteousness belongs to you. Daniel doesn't for a second put any of the blame on God for all of Israel's troubles. He knew where the blame lay, on Israel, and of course not God. So he says, righteousness belongs to you, but this day public shame belongs to us. There's your contrast. Righteousness for God, public shame for us. Why public shame? Because the Israelites are in exile in Babylon. The men of Judah, us, the men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far. Those who are near would be those in Babylon. Those who are far would be those who are in the Promised Land. In all the countries where you have dispersed them, that would be all over the ancient Near East, maybe the land of Moab or Ammon, Armenia. In all the countries where you have dispersed them, because of the disloyalty they have shown toward you. Lord, public shame belongs to us, our kings, our leaders, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, though we have rebelled against him. Now, Daniel starts out by saying what they deserve, the Israelites. Now he's saying, but we know that you're compassionate and forgive. I mean, it would be cheeky, arrogant even, to say, God, you're a God of mercy, please forgive us, without making an abject confession of sin first. Compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, though we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his instructions that he set before us through his servants, the prophets. In other words, they didn't listen to Ezekiel and Daniel. In other words, they didn't listen to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And I suppose all the earlier prophets too, the historical prophets, the ones that showed up in the history but didn't write things down and get a book assigned to them. All Israel has broken your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Now, all means most of Israel here. Daniel was of Israel. He didn't break God's law. He didn't turn away from God. You cannot squeeze that word all to make it fit what you want to make it fit. It happens all the time. That word comes up in theological disputes. All Israel has broken your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. The promised curse written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Now, that curse written in the law of Moses can be found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Long list of curses there. Hair-curdling, hair-raising, and blood-curdling curses. But one particular verse of the curse might be found in Leviticus 26, verse 33. But I will scatter you among the nations, and I will draw a sword to chase after you. So your land will become desolate, and your cities will become ruins. So there is what Daniel was referring to. The promised curse written in the law of Moses has been poured out on us. We've been made exiles because we have sinned against him. We go now to Daniel 9, verses 12 through 15. Daniel continues, "He has carried out his words that he spoke against us and against our rulers by bringing on us so great a disaster that nothing like what has been done to Jerusalem has ever been done under all of heaven." Now that phrase, "nothing like what has been done to Jerusalem has ever been done," that's Hebrew hyperbole, because if you take it literally, there was something worse done under all of heaven. Noah's worldwide flood. You have to watch out for that. It shows up in the Olivet Discourse. "Such a great tribulation is never seen before and ever will be." That's just hyperbole. You don't take it literally, because I don't care what your view of the Great Tribulation is, 7 years ain't the same thing as having the whole world flooded. I mean, that's a disaster. And that happened before the Great Tribulation. So, can't take that literally. That's hyperbole. Continuing with verse 13, Daniel says, "Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not appeased the Lord our God by turning from our iniquities and paying attention to your truth. So the Lord kept the disaster in mind and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all he has done." Notice Daniel says, yeah, you did it, God, this horrible thing, you did it. Why? Because of our sin. So God, if you want to get theological about it, God is the author of evil when it's punishment. He can do that. Why? Because the purpose is to take sinning human beings and to straighten them out. "So the Lord our God is righteous in all he has done, but we have not obeyed him." Daniel continues, verse 15, "Now Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made your name renowned as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly." He comes back to that theme of we have sinned. We go now to Daniel 9, verses 16 through 19. "Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, may your anger and wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become an object of ridicule to all those around us. Therefore, our God, hear the prayer and the petitions of your servant. Show your favor to your desolate sanctuary for the Lord's sake. Listen, my God, and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city called by your name. For we are not presenting our petitions before you based on our righteous acts." That's quite obvious. "But based on your abundant compassion. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. My God, for your own sake, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." So Daniel pleads for Jerusalem. He calls it your holy mountain, which of course Mount Zion is the mountain there. And the city as a whole was called the holy city. It was on a mountain, actually. Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. Daniel says, "Show your favor to your desolate sanctuary." In verse 17, that's the burnt down temple, burnt down by the Babylonians in 586. "Do it for the Lord's sake." Now, it's for the Lord's sake. In other words, that's God's temple. That was God's temple. Daniel saying to God, "Your temple is desolate. Do it for your sake, because it looks shameful for that temple to be lying in ruins. All these pagan gods around here going, ha, 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 that doesn't look good." So even though Daniel and Israel were in great need, Daniel is still praying chiefly that God would get glory, not Israel. And of course, in verse 18, he says, "I'm basing this petition not on our righteous acts, because there were none." In other words, he's asking for grace. He's basing his prayer on grace, not works, lest any man should boast. And then he says, "Lord, listen and act." Again, Daniel is praying for what God had already said he was going to do in Jeremiah at the end of the 70 years. So, I've mentioned this earlier, but when we see in Scripture that God is going to establish his kingdom on earth, what do? We pray, "Thy kingdom come." We pray for what God has already promised. The parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God is going to spread all over the world. Jesus promised it, but we still pray that the kingdom advance. Daniel 9, verses 20 through 21. Daniel continues, "While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." Now, he did said he was a sinner. Remember, he said, "We have done this," but he hadn't done anything like the people of Israel had done. I wonder what sin he was confessing. Maybe personal sins? I don't know. But anyway, he was confessing his sin and the sin of his people Israel, and he was presenting my petition before Yahweh my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, the holy mountain being Jerusalem, as we just saw. "While I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness, about the time of the evening offering." Now notice, while Daniel is in the midst of his prayer, he got the answer. while he was speaking, while he was praying, while he was confessing, Gabriel shows up. It's nice. We get a prayer answered that fast. I've mentioned already that the Holy Mountain, the petition concerning the Holy Mountain, was referring to Jerusalem, because in verse 16, which we've just covered, Daniel says, Lord, turn away from your city Jerusalem, comma, your holy mountain, in opposition to Jerusalem. So there, verse 16 explicitly says that the holy mountain is Jerusalem. So while Daniel was praying, Gabriel shows up. Gabriel means God is my strength. He's an angel. He shows up, and Daniel calls him the man I had seen in the first vision. Why is Gabriel, who is an angel, called a man? Well, according to Adam Clark, Ish, which is the Hebrew word for man, can also be translated as person. And so this is the person Gabriel, because angels have personality. I don't have any problem with that. I don't have any problem with calling Gabriel a man, because angels are more likely to appear as men and not women, despite all the New Age nonsense that's floating around our culture. Daniel says Gabriel was the one who had been seen in Daniel's first vision. That first vision was in 550. This vision is 539, so this is about 11 years earlier. 550, the third year of Belshazzar. Belshazzar took over his region in 553, and the first vision in 550 was about the shaggy he-goat and the ram. I think that's King James English, the goat and the ram. The goat being Alexander the Great and the ram being Persia. That happened in our previous chapter, chapter 8. That's the first vision, because Gabriel showed up in that vision too. We read in Daniel 8, verse 16, I heard a human voice calling from the middle of the Ulai, that's the Ulai River. Gabriel, explain the vision to this man. So either God or somebody yelled to Gabriel and said, Gabriel, explain it to him. So Daniel knows who Gabriel is when Gabriel shows up. Gabriel came to Daniel in verse 21. That's Holman Christian Study Bible. However, the NIV says, Gabriel came to me in swift flight. And many other versions translate it that way. It's one of a few places in the Bible where we're told that angels fly. The distance between heaven and earth means nothing to an angel. Gabriel was probably coming especially quickly for Daniel. Daniel says he was in extreme weariness in verse 21. He had probably been praying all day, and he had probably been fasting all day, because Gabriel came about the time of the evening offering. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That word evening always throws me off. But the evening offering was offered at the ninth hour. You start at 6 o'clock. You end up at 3 in the afternoon. Josephus and Philo says it was at 3 in the afternoon. So Gabriel shows up at 3 in the afternoon, about the time of the evening offering. We go to verses 22 and 23. He, that's Gabriel, gave me, Daniel, this explanation. Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I've come to give it, for you are treasured by God. So consider the message and understand the vision. Now, Daniel hadn't even asked for understanding. He had been praying that Jerusalem would be delivered. But Daniel says, well, God gave an answer anyway. An answer went out. I assume that means it went out from God. Gabriel heard it, and he came to give it to Daniel. Daniel had been curious about a vision of sevens, Jeremiah's 70 years. And now Gabriel is about to give him a vision of even more sevens, 70 weeks. So Daniel might have been thinking, hey, I thought Jeremiah's vision was something. Now I'm listening to Gabriel talk to me about another visions of sevens, 70 heptads. We will take up that famous prophecy of the 70 weeks in our next audio. Gabriel says, I'm going to give you the answer, Daniel, even though you didn't really ask for it. I'm going to give you the answer. Why? For you are treasured by God. Daniel was a treasure to God. He was a great man. So consider the message. What message? I assume that's the vision of the 70 years. It could refer to the vision of the 70 weeks which are about to come. The Holman Christian Study Bible takes it that way. They put a colon at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 23. Doesn't really matter, because Gabriel's going to explain both of them. So in our next audio, we are going to take up Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. You say, oh, that's just four verses. Four verses and about 15 pages of notes, which is about 3 times my normal load. It's one of the most complicated pieces of biblical prophecy, but I love studying about it. And so we will take that up in our next audio, and I hope you stay tuned for that. I hope you enjoyed this one too.